You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them as you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have yet put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. Amen. I thought it would be fitting, given that we have two ordinations scheduled for today, to take a break from Luke and bring you a sermon about godly leadership in the church. Today we'll have the opportunity to set apart our brother Jim Wright to the office of ruling elder and our brother Renee Tovar to the office of deacon. Those are two different offices with different job descriptions in the New Covenant. Neither of those offices are specifically addressed in today's passage. But today's passage does teach something of church leadership. Something about church leadership that would apply to all the officers in the church. It does speak to what kind of leaders we need in general. It also speaks to how we as Christians ought to respond to all such leadership. And while there's much bleakness in this passage in terms of how poorly that wilderness generation responded to the godly leadership, we remember how the New Testament's analysis and assessment of that specific generation was, it was not a good generation. They were a very godless generation. May we not be as such, and instead, from this passage, be pointed to how we ought to properly respond to God-given leadership in our midst. Well, let us begin then by considering the background of this passage. I mentioned I'd give you some background. I gave you just a little bit about Numbers 13, but let's step back, bigger picture. The book of Numbers, from the book of Numbers, this is in the aftermath of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out of that Egyptian slavery. Well, let's go back farther than that. Remember how God began to set apart a people holy to himself. We find that back in Genesis, especially through Father Abraham. Of all the peoples on the earth, God called out Abraham and promised him there in Genesis 12 that he'd bring forth from Abraham's line a great people. God promised Abraham as well that he would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. That's the land that's in discussion in today's passage. The vision God put before Abraham was of a special people that would live holy unto God in that promised land. By the way, when I say holy, I have written down H-O-L-Y, but I guess holy as in W-H-O-L-L-Y would also apply to holy, holy unto the Lord. That would be a people who would worship God, would ultimately bring God's blessings to all the world. But those promises seemed slow to be fulfilled at first. Abraham himself, initially his family was small. And when they did move to the promised land, at first, really the first few generations were nothing more than sojourners and aliens and strangers in the land. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. It was then Jacob who had the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet, while it looked like they were beginning to have a people starting to grow and become bigger in the land, a famine hit. That's when they all relocated to Egypt. And after a number of generations, they found themselves slaves of the Egyptians, forced to make bricks for them, unable to leave and return to that land God had promised them in Canaan. But when they were there in Egypt, one of God's promises started to be fulfilled. God promised Abraham I'd have a great people. And that's when the Egyptians actually looked around and enslaved them, because they saw, whoa, look how big this people has become. They had grown to be a large nation, yet as slaves in Egypt then, they were not able to take possession of that land God had promised them in Canaan. But that's when God raised up leadership. He raised up leadership under Moses and Aaron. God used Moses and Aaron to bring Israel out of that land of Egypt, out of that house of slavery. Egypt, of course, wasn't willing for Israel to leave. But God worked those 10 plagues to bring judgment on stubborn Egypt. Finally, they let Israel go, and we call that the Exodus. But then Israel had to get from Egypt all the way back to the Promised Land. There's a lot of wilderness and desert in between. And so that's what the book of Exodus describes, them making their way through the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the 10 Commandments. There, through Moses, he established what we sometimes call the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. He establishes his covenant with them through the mediation of Moses. The book of Leviticus then describes God instructing them on how to worship God under that Old Covenant, especially through Aaron and his descendants who would serve as priests. Finally, then we get to our book today, the book of Numbers, and the people set out after they were at Sinai. They set out through the wilderness again, and they're en route to the land of Canaan that God had promised to give them. They finally make it all the way back to the edge of the promised land. The promise looks like it's finally going to get fulfilled. And so Israel sends out 12 spies to spy out the land. That was last chapter, Numbers 13. They spy out the land. They come back with their report. They all agree on something. This land is a good land. It's a land of milk and honey. It would be wonderful to live there. They even bring back evidence of the bounty of the fruit of the land. But then 10 of the 12 spies report that the land was so well fortified, so strongly defended, there would be no hope to defeat the inhabitants in order to take the land. Only 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, give a positive report. The rest of the spies give a hopeless report. And think hopeless there in the biblical sense. They did not hope in God. That's why it was hopeless for them. Well, that's how last chapter ended, Numbers 13. And that's the context for when we start here at verse 1. And I know for, I hope many, if not all of you, that was all just background information you already knew very well. But I find when I do those little backgrounds, a lot of people come up to me and like, thank you for helping me fit it all together. I forget how the timeline goes. So hopefully that background is important to remember where we're at in the big picture of God's plans to redeem a people unto himself. And so notice then now coming to our text for today, the people's reaction. How do they react to the bleak report of the 10 spies? Notice that their ultimate reaction is to turn against their leaders, to reject their leaders. They start in verse 1 by crying all night long. They moan, they wail, they weep, woe is us, over what seems so horrible to them. That they had come so far. That they had gone through so much to get here. Think of the Exodus. Think of all the long wilderness journey. And now what they think they've come to is a dead end. If you've ever like hiked for miles and miles and miles, and then you're so tired at the end of the day, and you get to where you thought you were going, and then you realize that you missed a turn off 3 miles back, and you're going to have to turn, right? They think they got to a dead end here. And so in verse 2, they go from crying to complaining. And it says they grumble against Aaron and Moses. So they spend all night crying, then they turn to complain, and after they complain, realize they're not just complaining in general, they're complaining against their leaders. I can tell you, as a leader in the church, it is demoralizing when even just a few in the church are complaining about something that's going on. Imagine if the whole congregation is virtually united in complaining about you and basically blaming you. Moses and Aaron, by the way, had so much patience with the people. And so in verse 4, we see that the congregation says, we need a new leader. They want to replace Moses and Aaron. They want to have someone else be leader who will then lead them, of all places, back to Egypt. So they are literally rejecting Moses and Aaron's leadership and calling for someone else. Well, then we read on and we see the other two spies, the ones who gave the good report, Joshua and Caleb. They speak up. They try to talk some sense into the congregation. They try to encourage them. Realize that this time, Joshua and Caleb, they're not in the same place of leadership as like Moses and Aaron. But as two of the 12 spies, they were in some position of influence and leadership among the people. And in fact, as we'll go on to see, as you read in the Bible, Joshua and Caleb become really the next generation leaders. They're the two main leaders in the next generation of God's people. So these upcoming leaders, you know, the people rejected their current leaders, now the up-and-coming leaders plead with the people. But the congregation won't listen to them either. In fact, in verse 10, it says the congregation is about to stone them. So you get the sense they rejected Moses and Aaron. Joshua and Caleb speak up, please don't do this. And so then they all pick up stones. Let's stone these guys. We don't want to hear it. So the congregation's united in their fury against their leaders, against Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Recognize the circumstances for why they're upset with their leaders. There were real obstacles. Right? These aren't imaginary obstacles. These weren't like things they were just, in some sense, blowing out of proportion. These were real obstacles, and these four leaders couldn't change the fact of those obstacles, even though they were godly leaders. The people still were well-fortified, really strong, really big, tall people. The people are upset at their earthly leaders for something that is outside of their power to change. But the godly leaders, what they can do and what they do is they point the people to trust God. They point the people to follow God and what God's leadership is saying to them. You know, generally speaking, our leaders today, right, aren't going to be able to stop there from being obstacles and threats and challenges and difficulties in the church. There are going to be those things. That's one of the things when you first become a Christian, maybe you don't think about that. Everything just seems so wonderful. Guess what? Sorry to break it to you. There's going to be challenges in life. There's going to be challenges in the church. And godly leadership isn't able, generally speaking, to just take those challenges away. They're going to exist. There's going to be difficulties. But our leaders can and ought to point us back to God and to His Word and what God's Word says to the challenges in our lives, so that we can be encouraged to keep our trust in God, to look to be faithful to the Lord, to follow the Lord in the midst of whatever challenges are before us. You see, this is the ultimate problem with the people in this passage. Because on the surface, It looks like they're rejecting Moses and Aaron. Looks like they're rejecting Joshua and Caleb. But what does the text say? Ultimately, they're rejecting the Lord. It's said multiple ways here. Their rejection of their human leaders represents a lack of faith and trust in God. They don't believe God. They don't believe God's word to them. In fact, we see that stated at several different places. The most explicit is right in verse 3. There we find they say to Moses and Aaron, they bring their complaint to Moses and Aaron, they say, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" You see, even the congregation admits it in what they say there. They say, "The Lord is bringing us to a place where we're all going to die. Our wives and our children are going to come pray. Why would the Lord do this?" They're basically saying God's going to get them all killed. Again, according to conventional wisdom, their reasoning, their analysis seems pretty sound. Right? If you take God out of the picture and you look at their forces and their, you know, resources, imagine like a Risk game. Right? And you got like one over here with 40 countries and 100 armies and over here 10 armies and 2 countries, right? You know who's going to win. Ordinarily speaking, from sound wisdom speaking, from a worldly assessment, they didn't have a chance to conquer all those giants. They didn't have a chance to defeat all those well-fortified Canaanites. But then again, from worldly wisdom, Abraham and Sarah never would have had Isaac. In their barrenness and old age. From worldly wisdom, they would not have ever been able to escape from Egypt. But you see, they needed faith. But that's what they didn't have. They didn't believe the Lord would give them victory. That's when they start to call for new leadership and say, "Let's turn around and go back to Egypt." And so I'm especially using our passage today to talk about human leadership in the church, because I think it's important to see the connection here between Israel rejecting their leaders, their human leaders, and they're, what they're really doing is rejecting God's leadership. That's what they're really doing. If their leaders had been leading them in ways contrary to God's word, then they absolutely should reject such leadership. They absolutely should call for new leaders if that was what was going on. Or if their leaders were living in wickedness and in sin, it would be right for them to call them to account. I remember later on, in 1 Samuel, you have Eli the priest, his sons, the next generation of priests were just so wicked. And they were rightly called out for such. But that's not what's going on here in Numbers 14. And so when the congregation's about to stone Joshua and Caleb, the Lord intervenes. Verse 10, somehow God shows forth his glory from the tabernacle. Everyone sees it, and apparently it just gets them to cease and desist. They realize they're in trouble. And that's when you see what God says here. Look at what God says to Moses. He says, verse 10, God says, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I've done among them." You see, God had told them. God had promised them. That's why it's called the Promised Land. He had promised them that land. If God promised it, guess what? God will see that it happens. God's already shown his power to accomplish it. Think of all the plagues in Egypt that they had witnessed. The fact that the inhabitants of this land are so strong, the fact that the inhabitants of Canaan are so well fortified, that only highlights the need to look to God in faith, to believe God. If you realize you can't get the victory on your own, that makes you look all the more to God to give you the victory. Isn't that what God does time and time again in the Bible? He shows a situation where you have to come to your conclusion, it's impossible for me to do that. That's right. Because what's impossible with us is possible with God. That's why it's His work of power, His salvation, His grace and mercy. This was a test of their faith. A test of their faith in God. And unfortunately, they failed. They didn't pass the test here. That's what God says. They don't believe in God. When they reject their earthly leaders, they're rejecting God. It's similar, of course, how later on Jesus would warn his apostles. He says, the world is going to hate you because it first has hated me. When Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb are rejected, it's because God, they'd ultimately, the people rejected God first. So then we see what God says of their unbelief here. The rejection of Him means they deserve judgment. God's prepared to wipe them all out, restart His redemptive plans through Moses. Yet here this human leader shows that he had nonetheless Israel's best interest in mind. They had grumbled against Moses. They had rejected Moses. They had a committee to replace Moses. And yet, what does Moses do when God threatens to destroy them all? Moses prays for them. Moses intercedes on their behalf. Moses is a much more gracious man than me. I would confess before you, I'd be tempted to say, go for it, God. Yes, that's right. But Moses graciously intercedes on their behalf that God would forgive them. And we remember today that Moses, in that act, was but a type of an even greater mediator to come, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And indeed, our Lord has graciously interceded on our behalf for all our sins, for all the ways we looked at times too much like this congregation that we read about here in Numbers. Well, Trinity, I hope you see the point that I'm bringing to you from this text here today. Israel here acted like they had a problem with their leaders, but really they had a problem with their God. This passage brings the charge. When we take on leaders, it's fitting to give a charge to the congregation, an exhortation. This passage brings the charge to not reject your leaders whom God has called when they are faithfully bringing you God's word. To reject them when they're doing so is to reject God. Now, in this regard, as we study this passage, we can see a lot of law in this passage. God's law is what's requiring them to hear, believe, and heed His word. But even though there's so much law in this passage, we also see a lot of gospel here too. You have a lot of both. They broke God's law. They deserved God's judgment that He threatened right here. They really did deserve God just to wipe them all out that very moment. Just completely restart over through Moses as God promised. Or God threatened, excuse me. But Moses is mediator. You see what he does? He appeals to the character of God. He appeals to God being a God who is slow to anger, quick to forgive sin. And I love the tension that he also mentions. Also, he's a God who doesn't clear the guilty. How's that work? Only answer I can come up with is Jesus. Right? He doesn't clear the guilty and he's quick to forgive because Jesus satisfies both of those attributes. Jesus took the punishment for the guilty so God could forgive them. Moses is a type of Christ, pleads for God's mercy, and the gospel's right there in verse 20. Moses asks God to pardon them and God replies, I have pardoned. Now yes, we read on, there were consequences. But don't let the consequences miss verse 20. I have pardoned. There can be both. There can be God's forgiveness and yet still some consequences. And in this case, the consequences would include that generation wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But God would also provide for them through that time. As their kids grew up, and prepared to go themselves and to take hold of the promised land. As their kids grow up, God preserves them through that time. During their 40 years of wilderness wandering, God would show His power beyond conventional wisdom. When even God would make their clothes and sandals not wear out during those 40 years. Again, conventional wisdom says, I can't get more than a year out of my sandals. You know, and you think the technology's improved a lot. But yet, theirs lasted 40 years. And verse 38 tells us something else that God made sure didn't wear out in that time frame. Joshua and Caleb. In other words, God also preserves the next generation of godly leadership among them. God wanted His people to have godly human leadership. God continued to lead that next generation through such leadership. God did this so He would ultimately fulfill those promises that He had gave His people, even bringing them into that earthly promised land, despite what worldly wisdom said. And so there is much gospel as well in this passage, and we don't want to miss that. Well, in conclusion, our passage gives us some helpful reminders of what godly leadership in the church should look like. It also tells us how we ought to respond to that. Elders and deacons have different job descriptions, but they have this same general requirement. They are to be serving on behalf of God. Whether it be elder duties, or deacon duties, or pastoral duties, the officers of the church are not ultimately to be about their own personal agendas, but about God's agenda. They are to serve at God's pleasure. So then, as they are faithful to do that, we, God's people, need to joyfully receive their leadership. Our submission to their leadership and the different scopes of their authority, it's a function of our faith. That's what this passage is telling us. It's to be a function of our faith in God when we receive godly leadership in the church. When a pastor brings us God's word in the sermon, we are believing God when we believe what the pastor preached. When an elder shepherds us, by calling us back to how God's Word says we should be living, we are believing God when we heed such admonition. When a deacon leads us in Christian service and calling us to love our neighbor in the ways God has told us to, we are believing God when we put such love into action. This passage has reminded us that God's people don't always follow church leadership the way that they should. Other passages will show us that godly leadership doesn't always lead as faithfully to God as they should. But our passage also reminds us of the grace of God in the midst of human weaknesses. In our failings, whether it be from a leadership standpoint or from a layperson standpoint, in our failings, may we be quick to repent and turn afresh our eyes back upon our Lord. For while humans will falter, this passage reminds us that God will not falter. God will always and ultimately keep all His promises. Promises which include bringing us into an ultimate promised land in the age to come. God preserved Joshua and Caleb to bring Israel into an earthly promised land. And God has raised up Jesus as the ultimate Joshua and Caleb to bring us into that eternal, age to come, promised land. We follow Jesus into that eternal, promised land. And Jesus has seen fit to raise up even Jim and Renee to help us on the way to that promised land. May God keep them faithful in their service amongst us. And may God keep us faithful to follow their leadership in the Lord.
Amen.